Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning this evening to a new chapter, to chapter 24. The book of Genesis in chapter 24. And we're going to read together the first 14 verses of the chapter, but looking especially at the first 9 verses. So that's Genesis chapter 24, especially the first 9 verses. But reading down to the bottom of verse 14. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware, that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor, and he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water, at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Amen. Last week we looked at that incident in the life of Abraham when he took and laid to rest his wife Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, which he had just purchased for a burying place from that man Ephron the Hittite. That incident in the life of Abraham is a very sad and a very touching one, for as Abraham kneels down in that tent where the dead Sarah lies and begins to mourn for her and weep for her, as we read, then of course he's weeping not only for a wife of many years, but for a fellow pilgrim in this life of faith that God had called him to live for something like 62 years now in that land of Canaan. From that death scene then, you remember, Abraham rises up and begins to enter into negotiations with regards to that tomb that he was going to purchase from the children of Heth, the possessors of that particular piece of land in the country of Canaan at that time. And when Abraham begins his negotiation with those men, then he makes that famous confession, the confession which the Apostle Paul takes up in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and shows it to be the covenant confession of all the people of God who are ever redeemed and saved through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you, he says. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That corpse of Sarah had preached a powerful sermon to dear old Abraham, and as he rises up from that corpse, then he's made acutely aware of that indisputable fact that on this earth below we are but strangers and pilgrims, As we said last time, my friends, that applies to us all. We all have another country. And whether that country is hell or whether that country is heaven, we have it. And as far as this land and this country and this world itself is concerned, then we're strangers and we're pilgrims on it. We're strangers because we have another country, one which we'll abide in forever and ever. And we are pilgrims because we're only passing through this earth at this present time. For Abraham, of course, as Paul informs us there in that epistle to the Hebrews, it was the confession that he, with all those particular patriarchal figures of that time, had made that they looked for a better country. As Paul puts it, that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. And so, with his eye firmly fixed on heaven, you see, he lays his wife Sarah to rest in that tomb of Machpelah. And so, as we said, we have Sarah's epitaph. She died in faith. For you remember Paul again in that same epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, when he speaks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah too. Then he says, these all died in faith. And whether or not Abraham himself took and wrote any epitaph or any inscription over that tomb of Machpelah in those days, we don't know. It's besides the point. But God wrote an epitaph. Has written an epitaph in his word that liveth and abideth forever. And as far as the death of Sarah is concerned, the death of Sarah is summed up under this inscription, she died in faith. For these all died in faith. So as we said, it's the only way to die. And I trust that before any of us here come to die, we might be well assured that we die in faith. For only then do we enter that better country and that city whose builder and maker is our God. So the death of Sarah. And as we said, you remember, in the midst of life we are in death. And also, of course, in the midst of death we are in life. Because Abraham had to rise up. There were arrangements to make. Those almost pathetic words that I may bury my dead out of my sight. His beloved Sarah, the wife of his youth, yet it must come to this, that I might bury her out of my sight. What a thing death is. No wonder Paul calls it the last enemy that shall be destroyed. However, he rises up, and so, as we say, in the midst of life is death, in the midst of death is life. Now, when you come to this chapter this evening, you see how strongly that's borne out. What was the last chapter? A funeral. What is this chapter? A wedding. And what a contrast, my friends. And what a summary, you might say, on life itself. And here into this chapter, you come to the wedding between Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, Abraham's only son, Rebekah, the one whom he is going to marry. And the one whom Abraham is going to bring out of Nahor, his brother's household, the way back there in Mesopotamia, in the city of Haran yet. And he's going to have that wedding of his son Isaac. Now, like much else, of course, it's far, far more than a mere domestic scene that you have worked out here for you in this 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I'm sure the very bulk of the chapter might show you that. You know, it's a long, long chapter. 67 verses of the Word of God, which is so precious in every word that it speaks. 67 verses devoted to the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. Is that all that it is then? Is it only a piece of history about how they used to marry and give in marry in those days? Well, of course not. And so for the next 4 sermons, my friends, we're going to look at this chapter where Isaac receives his bride and the way in which Isaac receives his bride, as this chapter sets it out before us. Well then, first of all this evening, what you might call a general look, and what we will simply set down under the heading of Eliezer's commission, and you'll get it in the first 4 verses of the chapter really. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, And I that will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, it begins. Now what does that mean? Because in fact, my friends, it's not very easy to gauge just what it means. In a sense, of course, Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And yet, on the other hand, Abraham's going to live for another 35 years yet. And in fact, he's going to take on to himself that woman Keturah as a wife. And she's going to bear many children to Abraham. He's 140 years old now. Yet he's going to live for another 35 years. So what just does it mean when it says that he was old and well stricken in age? For then comes another marriage for Abraham, and then come many more children for Abraham. Just what does it mean? Well, surely it means something like this, that age really can be a relative thing. And surely what you have here, my friend, you have a picture of what Abraham was like just at that precise point in his life. You know how Paul writes at one point to Philemon, and he addresses himself now as being such a one as Paul the aged. Now, he wasn't really aged at that time, but he felt aged, my friends. He had gone through the mill. He had suffered many things in the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we would say, he felt every inch of his life. Well, there was something like that. Surely we're to understand something like that at this precise time with dear old Abraham. In a sense, he's old and well stricken in the years. Yet, as I say, another 35 years lie ahead of him. 35 active years when he will marry again and bear children again, for the Lord has renewed his strength as the eagle indeed. And yet here he is, well stricken in age. Well, he has lost Sarah, my friends. He's been bereft of his fellow traveller. And he feels it, surely. And he knows something about it. And there's a void in his life. And he feels the emptiness of it. Now you see, I don't think that's out of the way. Because then, don't you see what it brings us to? It brings us right up to see the stature of this man Abraham again in this life of faith that God has called him to live. Here he is in this condition, well stricken in age and old, as it says. And Sarah is dead, but Isaac is alive. And the Lord has given him through Sarah Isaac. And although the Lord has taken Sarah, the Lord has left Isaac. And through Isaac is to come all the promises of posterity that God had promised to give to him, my friends. And Abraham rises up from his position of being old and well stricken in age, and he begins to put into operation the calling of a bride for his son Isaac, in order that the promises of God might indeed come to pass. For the promises to come to pass, Isaac must have children, and those children must have children, and those children must have children, until through all that line of all that multitude of children, there will run that especial line that will culminate in the fullness of time when God will send forth his son, a stem out of Jesse's rod, the root and the offspring of David. And Abraham knows that. Don't you see the picture of the old man bereft of his wife and stricken in age? And then suddenly, my friends, he surges with that life of faith, as it were, and he gives himself a shake. And he calls Eliezer. He says, I want you to go away down into my old homeland. For he's got word from home, you remember, that his brother Nahor has had children, and bring up a bride for my son Isaac. There's a lovely blend of what you would call, I suppose, dependency on God's sovereignty and the exercise of human responsibility. God has done nothing but sovereign acts right through all this business with Isaac, from the very birth of him to Sarah in her old age, to the deliverance of him, you remember, there on Mount Moriah. The Lord has worked graciously, so be it, and Abraham knows that the Lord will work graciously. But he knows that he's under responsibility as an agent of God. And so he puts into effect those things that are in his hands and given into his hands to perform. That's the life of faith. That's the life of faith. Trusting in what God says and doing what God commands. So that you remember, as we quoted out of James on Moriah when he offered up Isaac, then, says James, was that scripture fulfilled? He believed in God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. For he didn't just believe with his head, he believed with his hands. And he performed the things that he said he received from the Lord his God. And so he calls this Eliezer of Damascus. You remember we read about him in chapter 15. Go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And Eliezer is dispatched, and Abraham makes him to swear an oath. The symbol of the oath, put your hand under my thigh, he says, was one of those oaths that had to do with posterity. You know how the Bible speaks about children coming out of a man's loins or out of his thigh. Well, that's the kind of oath. It's an oath to do with future generations to come. And put your hand under my thigh, says Abraham, and swear this oath that thou wilt go and find a bride for my son Isaac. A wee word about Eliezer. As I say in chapter 15, he's Abraham's chief steward of his household. You remember how there Abraham complains about this Eliezer. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He had no child. He had only a chief servant, a chief steward, this Eliezer of Damascus. Now note this, my friends. That was 54 years ago. 54 years ago. And at that point, Eliezer must have been, well, at least 30 or 40 to have attained to the chief stewardship in Abraham's house. Which makes this man now that's about to trek away down into Mesopotamia to be about 90. About 90. This dear old steward, this dear old servant. Note this. We'll see it much later on in the chapter. But he would have been the heir. Abraham spoke aright there, don't you remember, when we were in that chapter? And this Eliezer of Damascus is the heir of my house. And he would have been the legal heir had not Isaac come in the scene. But Isaac had come in the scene. So that when Eliezer goes away to get a bride for Isaac, my friends, don't you see he goes selflessly? And he goes willingly to perform all that his master has told them to do. Now it's a parable, of course. It's a parable. The whole chapter's a parable. A parable of how God the Father will have a bride for his only begotten Son, and how he will have that bride for his only begotten Son. How we'll bring that bride through the stewards and servants of his house. For the bride, my friends, is Rebecca. Rebecca the bride, and the bride is the church, and Isaac is the son, and Christ is Isaac. All these things in parable form and picture form. And the whole church of Christ is the bride of Christ collectively, the one that he came from heaven to seek and to buy. And then the members of the church individually, they're the stewards of the house. And they're the servants of the house. And they're the ones that God commissions to go, to find and to seek the bride. The church seeks and finds the church. That's how it is. That's how it is. And in Abraham and in Isaac and in Eliezer and in Rebekah, you have all those broad, parable-like pictures, my friends, of how God fulfills his purpose in bringing glory to his name through Jesus Christ, his Son, in the redemption of his church, for whom his Son poured out his precious blood. His precious blood. So then, you see, when dear old Eliezer sets off with that commission in his heart and undertakes all those things that God has given into his hands to do, you have a heartwarming and you have a challenging picture of the believer's commission on the face of this earth as the redeemed of the Lord. And so you have the commission, and then we'll see the journey, and then we'll see the speech that Eliezer makes. And then you'll see him returning again, as it were, with his sheaves and the consummation of all those things. And it's all a parable and all a picture given to us how we ought to live as the Eliezers of God's household of faith. So the commission. Now, let's look at the context of the commission. In other words, just where this particular incident finds its setting in the Word of God. Now, we would assume that the story of the seeking out of Rebekah as a bride for Isaac by Eliezer is received as a picture of the seeking out of the church for Christ. Now, we'd assume that. Now, I trust you hold it. But there's nothing in the Bible that isn't clear, that isn't made more gloriously clear when you set it in its context and see it in its proper setting. And that's just the case here. Remember chapter 22. Remember Mount Moriah. Remember that great act of faith on the part of Abraham. Remember, it's the great enactment of how God is going to bring his redemption to pass through the sacrifice of his Son. And my friends, that chapter 22, don't you remember, as we said, there's something final about it. Abraham comes, and Abraham's willing to offer up his only begotten Son. And all that's a picture of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as it were, God stops the clock there in chapter 22. Because by the time you come to the death of Sarah, she's now 127, there's something like 25 years of absolute silence in the record of the Word of God. 25 years with not a sound, hardly, because there was something final about that revelation on Moriah when Isaac would offer up his only son that he loved. But it wasn't total silence. Because you remember that wee letter from home there that you get tucked in at the last few verses of chapter 22. It's a letter, or some news at least, from Nahor back there in Mesopotamia, Abraham's brother. And it's simply telling him about all that's transpired over the last 62 years, you know, as far as you can tell. Abraham never had a scrape of the pen from Nahor for 62 years. Now he writes him a wee note, or he sends him a wee message. And it's simply, so-and-so had a child, and so-and-so had a child, and so-and-so had a wee girl, and he had a wee boy. That's the way it goes. And in there, my friends, you remember there's one word. And Bethuel, it says, begot Rebekah. Rebekah, the bride, the future bride for Isaac. And as you take the whole parable and the whole picture, my friends, you see, right there where you've had that picture of the cross, as it were, and the work of our Savior on the cross for the salvation of his church, right there and after that final thing, there comes, as it were, the first shadows of the bride of Christ on the horizon. The first mention of the name, as it were, of Rebekah on the record. Furthermore, remember the new element that came into the blessing then that God gave to Abraham in the 17th verse of that chapter 22. That in blessing, remember all these things, God adds a bit at a time as he gives the covenant promise to Abraham. So he says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed of the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Then this new element, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Ah, my friends, that's back to Eden, you see. That's the last mention of the covenant promise to Abraham. And it goes full circle back to the initial seed promise right there in Genesis chapter 3. When the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And when he would bring life and immortality to pass through the gospel. Who was God speaking about in Abraham's seed? Isaac never fought a battle in his life. Never won a conquest in his life. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And did Christ not say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Indeed he did, for that was his victory. Furthermore, look at a tremendously remarkable word there in verse 60 of our reading for this evening, our chapter for this evening. The whole transaction's over now. And Rebekah's guardians is sending Rebekah away. And they send her away with a word of blessing that they probably didn't understand at all what they were talking about. Listen to this word. The whole transaction's over, you remember. She's going to be the bride. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. And let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate. That not remarkable? Let me show you how remarkable it is. See how it moves from the singular to the plural. In chapter 22, what is said? And it says, Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. What does it say here? And it says, Let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. My friends, Christ went to the cross and died on the cross and crushed the serpent under his heel. And then there'll come the day, as Paul says, when he'll bring all the church at the marriage feast, when all are gathered in, and he'll say to them, Now you crush him under your feet. And when Rebekah's finally brought, my friends, and when the bride is finally brought, then the covenant promise is filled up in its fullness. First of all in him who the covenant seed is. Then in them whom the covenant seed are. And God has shown it all to us. Shown it all to us. Well, don't you see the context, my friends, in that commission given to dear old Eliezer that day? Moriah, the picture of the cross. The victory of Christ on the cross made in the covenant statement. Then the closing scenes of this chapter about Rebekah coming and again the word given there. Then the consummation of the marriage. My friends, now listen. What comes between Calvary and the marriage supper of the Lamb? What comes between? Galilee's Hill of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And my friend, if that doesn't make us evangelists, that our evangelistic story is told for us here 2,000 years before the cross, over 4,000 years before this night, if that doesn't make us evangelists, pack it up. Here's Calvary on Moriah. Here's the marriage tent at the end. And here's Eliezer in between, seeking the bride until that day of consummation. Now, have you got the picture? My friend, have you got the picture? Is it simple enough? I trust it's not complicated. Can you grasp it? God is showing us our calling here as stewards and servants of his house in bringing a bride for his blessed son. He's our forerunner. He's our type. He's our shadow. You see what you have? You have an Old Testament parallel to the Acts of the Apostles. That's what you have in this chapter. You have what Christ, you remember, when Luke writes the Acts of the Apostles, he starts off by telling us what Christ did and what Christ is continuing to do through his servants until the end. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, he says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Luke has written a gospel to that man Theophilus. In that gospel he says, Theophilus, here's what I've told you. I've told you all those things that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up. All those things that he began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. You say then, did Christ not finish the work? Oh yes. Gloriously, yes. But graciously, no. Now is that a conundrum? Well, let me explain. As far as the accomplishment of redemption is concerned, it's finished. It is finished. But as far as the application of redemption for those for whom he finished it, that is not yet finished. And that will go on and on and on until the last particle of the church has been saved to sin no more. And when Luke takes up to write to Theophilus, he says, Theophilus, I've told you the things that he began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. But Theophilus, it's going on and on and on. After Moriah, you see, comes Eleazar. After the cross comes the Acts of the Apostles. And on and on and on until the bride is finally brought. And what you have in this chapter, my friends, is that very thing. Don't lose the context. Not even in the Old Testament picture. Remember what that context is like. Get the flesh and blood of it again, my friends. Take Isaac thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering. And all that's contained in that with regards to father and son, with regards to Abraham, my friends, as he takes and binds his only son Isaac on that altar of sacrifice that day, and also with regards to Isaac, as he lies there prostrate, that young lad with not one word of rebellion on his lips. A good picture of him who would be as a sheep before her shearers, dumb. But my friends, what about Calvary? Surely, what about Calvary? And it's after Calvary comes the commission. As Luke puts it there when he writes, he showed himself to them by many infallible truths. When? He says, after his passion. After his passion. Passion's just an old-fashioned word for sufferings. Terrible sufferings. After his passion. Old Daniel Rowlands, one morning at his church in Wales, Glengetho, I think his church was called, he took up those words from the church litany. And as he prayed them in his opening prayer, my friends, they gripped the hearts of the Lord's people there, and there began the 18th century revival in that land of Wales. By thine agony and bloody sweat, he prayed, by thy cross and passion, good Lord, deliver us. And my friends, if we could only grip the cross of Christ, we would evangelize. We would evangelize. With our whole beings. With our whole beings. Remember one of those post-resurrection scenes in the upper room? It says, he showed them his hands and his side. Then said he unto them, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. That's it. That's it. That's the context this is God's word, you see. God's word. Confess it, my friends, we treat it in our day as though it were so many fables or stories. And it's all there. And as I said this morning, once you get the body and once you get the substance, then you see what the shadows were. And this is the axe, this is the church, this is the stewards, this is the servants, this is the commission, this is the evangelism of the church. What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and all these things. Is that redundant? Has that been annulled? Did that pass away? Well, some people would tell you it was just for the apostles. Oh, well. Well, there's a funny thing, you know, that when the church was scattered abroad under those persecutions of Paul that we were looking at this morning, they were scattered abroad, it says, and those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel, gossiping the gospel, except the apostles. They were the only ones that weren't scattered. And the rest went into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world at that time, under the terms of this great commission. Like those three or four poor women in Bedford town, you remember, that good John Bunyan met up when he says, by the good providence of God, I was cast there to follow my calling. And he heard them gossiping about the things of Christ, telling it forth, and they were evangelists. Never let go the Great Commission, my friends. And I say that to each and every one of us here. Don't you let anybody browbeat you that you shouldn't be a servant and a steward of the Lord in the things of the gospel. Not for one minute. And it's the story of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here it is in picture form. Thousands and thousands of years before the event ever took place, in all its bodily form, for us to clearly see. I'm sure you've heard of Brownlow North. Very fine, very able man. Very aristocratic man. He was the grandson of a bishop, Bishop of Winchester. He was the great-grandson of Lord North, Prime Minister of England, and he was a waster. Wasted his substance and rat his living until he was something like 44 or 46 years old, and then he was converted. Then there came to bear on him that great principle of God's word. Would to God we knew it. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And Brownlow North then set out, my friends, to restore those years at the Locust of Eden. And he did it in many ways. And one of the ways that he did it was he wrote a wee book called, from a text in this chapter, Wilt Thou Go With This Man? And he sent it out with this preface. He said, my object in sending this little book into the world is to seek a bride for my master's son. And some of his chapter headings, when he rightly summarizes all the work of Paul in different places, chapter headings like this: Paul at Rome, seeking a bride for his master's son. Paul at Corinth, seeking a bride for his master's son. Is that not what he says to the Corinthians anyway? I have espoused you, he says, to one husband, even to Christ. You see, Brownlow North had grasped the fact aright. Christ is the son, the bride is the church, and we're the stewards of the household of faith, the Eliezers, commissioned to seek those for whom the Saviour died. So the commission goes, and so the context of the commission. And it makes the fullness of Eliezer's commission, or should do, unmistakable for us. Now then, there's a lot of ground to cover in the chapter, but this evening could we just finish one last point by looking at the conditions of the commission and the comforts of the commission. Not very long, but God sends none of warfare at his own charges, as Paul says. And as Abraham here begins to send forth Eliezer to seek this bride for Isaac, he has certain conditions that he lays out before him with respect to that seeking, and he has certain comforts too to go along with it. Now, you know the story briefly. Abraham wants a bride for his son Isaac, but she must not be a Canaanite. That's a condition that he lays down. So he's sending Eliezer off to Haran, off to the city of his brother Nahor. Remember, the whole family were called out of Ur of the Chaldees in that sense. Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of the whole family, they all came out together, but they came as far as Haran, and the rest settled there except Abraham and Sarah and Lot, and they moved on. So you see, the family's back there in Mesopotamia, and they still have, they've gained something of God's knowledge, at least to some extent, in their hearts and their minds. However, be that as it is, Abraham sending Eliezer back, she mustn't be a Canaanite, this bride, and he must go back to that place there in Mesopotamia, back to the city of Terah, back to Haran, and he must bring a bride from there. Now, as far as application goes, my friends, all we can say is this. God always knows where the bride for his son is. And Eliezer's commission was to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Our commission's into all the world. And if you don't know where the world is, well, you're sitting in it. And the world is wherever the Lord has placed us at any time in our life, for we're in the world and we're surrounded by the world, and that's where we bear our testimony to the Lord. Don't get it into our heads that you have to go a million miles to fulfill the Great Commission. Otherwise, you'd have to get missionaries from other places to come here and all the rest of it. We're always under the Great Commission, wherever the Lord places us, at any time, be it far or be it near. So he sends them forth. Now, see how Eliezer anticipates a difficulty in his commission and then suggests a remedy to overcome the difficulty. And if Eliezer, you see, is a pattern for us, then we're to pay attention to these things concerning him. So here at the outset, you see, he receives this commission, he has taken the oath, he has heard the directives. Now he anticipates this difficulty, then he suggests a remedy, and then he comes absolutely face to face with this condition that he must not fail to comply with at any cost. Verse 5. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. You see the difficulty anticipated? What if she won't come, he says. What if she won't be willing? Then he suggests a remedy. Will I come and bring Isaac down into the land? And then comes the condition. Thou shalt in no wise bring my son down into that land. Now, my friends, however that immediately applied between Isaac and Abraham and Eliezer, the strength of those words ought to be absolutely and abundantly clear to our hearts. Are there difficulties in the Great Commission? Are there not just? Difficulties abound, my friends. And surely those difficulties are more than amply summed up for us in Eliezer's words there. And the servant said unto him, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me onto this land. Does that not say it all? Dear old Isaiah knew all about it. Lord, he says, who hath believed our report? He'd been preaching his heart out. And he goes back into the presence of God and he says, Lord, nobody's believing it. Everybody's unwilling to hear it. Well, that's what Eliezer is anticipating here. And it's the thing that you come smack up against in the Christian profession, as you bear it out, an unwilling spirit. You see, every unconverted person, even in this place tonight, they could bear witness to that. How unwilling they are. Absolutely unwilling. Says the Saviour, ye will not come on to me that ye might have life. Think of the things that Eliezer was taking to offer. He had all the goods of his master's house at his disposal to offer, for he was a steward of the house. And yet he anticipates this unwillingness. And here are unconverted men and women, and they're unwilling to be at one with God, and they're unwilling to have Christ in their life, and they're unwilling to escape the fires of an eternal hell. And they're unwilling to have a life eternal stored up and vouchsafed to their hearts and their minds. My friends, what a thing. What a thing. I'm sure if you took all the I gives in the Bible, what a multitude of things the Lord sets out. I give unto them eternal life. Come and take of the water of life freely, and all these things. Still, there's always this unwilling spirit in the natural heart of man, and you face it and you fight against it. What do you do about it? What do you do about it? Ah, says Eliezer, I've got a good suggestion, Abraham. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me onto this land. Must needs bring thy son again onto the land from whence thou camest. I'll bring him down to the land, and he can marry her there. And Abraham's replying the condition. And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. And as I say, my friends, in the parabolic understanding of that whole chapter, what strength is in that word? Lord, they're unwilling in their natural hearts. What shall we do? Shall we bring Christ down to suit their natural hearts? Thou shalt not bring my son down. We've entered into an age, my friends, of images of Christ from that painting of Holman Hunt, of that pathetic figure at the door of the filthy human heart, right down to Jesus Christ, superstar eye, and beyond that, where we've dragged a Christ down to suit a carnal world. Thou shalt not bring my son down. And in case he hasn't heard it, and in case we haven't heard it aright, then in verse 8 again, and if the woman will not be willing to follow me, then thou shalt be clear from this thine oath, only bring not my son thither again. Twice, my friend. Twice, that it might be clear to Eliezer, and that it might be clear to those who walk spiritually in Eliezer's footsteps. So a difficulty anticipated in the going forth with this commission, a remedy suggested, a condition set forth. And mustn't be missed. And I tell you this, my friends, the pagan, heathen, human heart of man can be as unwilling as it likes. By the grace of God, we'll not go beyond God's word to entice it. Not by an inch. Remember those three worthies in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace again? Well, the Lord can deliver us. He can do it. But he may not do it. But get this straight, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll not serve your gods. The Lord can burn us alive if he likes, but we'll not be turned to idols. So the condition. But not only a condition laid down with regards to this commission, a great measure of comfort afforded as well. Verse 8, first of all. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this thy oath. Now that's a great comforting word, my friends, for old Eliezer at that time. It's not carnal comfort. Doesn't mean that he says, oh well then, I'll not bother trying. It's all the one. Doesn't say anything like that. It in fact says, look, Eliezer, if you go away down there into Mesopotamia, and if you try your eyeballs out to do that thing that I've given you to do, and she's still unwilling to go, then, Eliezer, the oath is off your head. You're clear. It's what Paul meant when he preached his heart out before those men in numerous synagogues, like the one there in Corinth. And he preached and he preached and he reasoned with them and he opened up the scriptures and they raged on him with their teeth until he finally shook his cloak and he said, your blood be in your own heads. I am clean. I am clean. That's what it means. And my friends, when by the grace of God and with the truth of God, we have done those things that God has commanded us to do, yet we still come right up against that blank wall with a person. Take that comfort. The Lord rewards each and every servant for his faithfulness. For his faithfulness. Well done, good and brilliant servant. Not at all. Well done, good and faithful servant. And let men say whatever they want, my friends. If we can stand before God and say, Lord, thou knowest, that's all a man needs to know. And as one has said, if a buddy knows that, a buddy knows all things. That's what the comfort's given to Eliezer. Negatively and positively. Now there's a positive comfort, verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, says Abraham, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Ha, there's going to be a bride. Indeed there is. And Eliezer is going to be used as a steward. But there's an agent far over and above Eliezer. The angel of the Lord. Note this. Not an angel of the Lord. His angel. The angel of the covenant, my friend. The same angel that has just spoken out of heaven in Mount Moriah and said he shall possess the gate of his enemies. That angel, the very Godhead itself, and who else but the blessed third person of the Trinity? For as the Father will draw up the covenant of redemption and the Son will die to procure it, the Spirit will live on and on to apply it until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. For you see, he sets it all on the covenant, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. That's the one that's going to do it. The God of the covenant is going to do it. The God that made the promise is going to do it. How can there be a seed if there's no bride for Isaac? He's believed God's promise, has he not? He was even going to offer up Isaac. Believing, accounting God able to raise him up from the dead again in order that the promise should be fulfilled. Surely then, in order that the promise should be fulfilled, God will bring a bride for Isaac to show forth that multitude of seed. Listen, my friends, we're on covenant promise ground. He shall save the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And take that with you when the Lord sends you into Mesopotamia, seeking the bride for his son. And of course, the Lord had worked with Abraham himself. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. Well, now, is that not a thing? And did the Lord's power stop? Was it exhausted when he called out Abraham? Was it exhausted when he saved the likes of us? There are no more to be saved. And all will be saved for whom the Savior died. And so that angel, the angel of the Lord, throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, time and time and time again, this mysterious figure keeps appearing, keeps coming. And now he's going to go right along with Eliezer on all that journey, stopping by that well, meeting that Rebecca, until you see the whole thing unfolding, until Eliezer comes back with that herd of camels and Rebecca on one of them. And Isaac, having gone out into the field to meditate, comes forth to meet her and takes her into his mother's tent. That's it, my friends. That's it. If you want the last verse to finish it, simply the last verse of our portion, verse 9. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. I go, Lord, he says. And he went. He went. Let's go and do likewise, my friends. Wherever it is, but let's do what the Lord has called us to do for his glory.